in religion at Claremont Graduate School, which is also located in California. She is a member of the American Academy of Religion. She's received a Nova Award for JPL. She made significant progress in the improvement of imaging and document retrieval systems, which will certainly benefit a lot of people. She also has presented versions of this paper at the Counterpoint Conference and at Sunstone West last year. She mentioned that her academic study of religion did less to imperil her own testimony than working at the church office building did. And so I'm going to go ahead and turn the time over to her. If you don't have a name tag on, there's a box out there where you're supposed to put your yellow ticket, and we appreciate your presence.
Thank you. I know it's a little early to be up and around. It's a little early for me to be up and around, but I'm glad that you made it here to participate in this. I became interested in Mormon women's spiritual gifts some years ago when I was in Logan waiting for a family reunion to start, and I wandered into a used bookstore and ran across a copy of Mormon Sisters, an anthology of articles edited by Claudia Bushman, who spoke at our banquet last night. And for me, it was fascinating to read about tales of Mormon women running for political office, attending medical school, adjusting to their roles as plural wives, teaching school, embracing feminism, and exercising spiritual gifts, since I hadn't really heard much about these sorts of activities in Sunday school. It was fascinating to find them collected and be able to read about them. There is a substantial body of literature that discusses various aspects of Mormon women's use of spiritual gifts. However, the works available didn't answer all of my questions about the rise and demise of Mormon women's spiritual gifts. And at the time, I was enrolled in the Women's Studies in Religion program at the Claremont Graduate School, and my interest in the subject became my thesis topic. So one of the areas that was not fully explored by some of the other writers on the subject was the relationship between Mormon women's spiritual gifts and the development of priesthood authority. And I chose to look at these two entities side by side to see where the parallels were and where the common ground was. The problem that I was addressing in my thesis was this. Mormon theology allowed faithful women and men to exercise a variety of spiritual gifts. And although women had the same right to them, the gifts and manifestations that were initial to women were increasingly absorbed into the clerical responsibilities of the priesthood. Over time, policy changes made by male church limited women's autonomy in using their spiritual gifts and later revoked this prerogative altogether. I was curious about why and how this happened, and the available literature provided some clues, but I wanted to dig a little bit deeper. In my thesis, I posited that spiritual gifts were initially available to all lay members of the Mormon Church in the 1830s, and these activities were under clerical or ecclesiastical supervision during the time. And during the time the church was headquartered in Kirtland, certain limits began to evolve regarding what constituted appropriate spiritual manifestations. In the 1840s and beyond, women exercised some of the same spiritual gifts as male priesthood holders did, namely blessing and healing the sick and speaking in tongues. They did this in conjunction with their work in the Nauvoo Female Relief Society. In my research, I began to see two factors that contributed to the demise of Mormon women's spiritual gifts. The first was the gradual absorption of spiritual gifts into priesthood function, and the disbanding of the Relief Society in 1844, which up until that point I saw functioning as a parallel to the male priesthood in some ways. It also became clear that the rise and demise of Mormon women's spiritual gifts did not happen in a vacuum. Rather, the forces that contributed to the rise and demise of Mormon women's spiritual gifts were deeply entwined with the events and places in Mormon history, Kirtland, Nauvoo, the saints' exodus to Utah, the construction of their first temples, etc. To make this project a little bit more manageable, since I was looking at, you know, basically 100 years of Mormon history, I divided my study into three parts, and the first concentrated on developments that happened during the church's 7 years spent in Kirtland, Ohio, and that included developing theologies of spiritual gifts, development of priesthood authority, and the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. The second part focused on the theological and social changes in Nauvoo as Mormon women's roles changed with their participation in the Relief Society and in temple ritual. The third part focused on the theology of priesthood authority and the concept of shared priesthood between wives and husbands. And this section also described factors that undermined the parallels between men and women's activities in the church and gradually led to the demise of women's spiritual gifts. What I'm going to do is I'll just discuss some highlights from the different sections of my thesis and tell you a little bit more about what I discovered in the process about Mormon women's spiritual gifts. We'll start off in Kirtland, since a lot of exciting things happened there. The Kirtland period between 1831 and 1838 was significant for a number of reasons. Mormon theology during this time took on a more substantial shape. Revelations regarding church administration, priesthood leadership, and spiritual guidance were received and published. And Joseph Smith and many of his followers believed in and exercised gifts of the Spirit as described in the Bible and Book of Mormon. In Kirtland, women and men spoke in tongues during church meetings or at informal gatherings in homes. Others healed the sick, some prophesied, some saw visions, and others witnessed spiritual manifestations during priesthood meetings. Personal writings and church historical documents attest to the rich spiritual climate that was present in Kirtland. Although manifestations of the Spirit were celebrated as a blessing for faithful believers, it became clear during the Kirtland period that there were limits to what was considered appropriate spiritual experiences. Church leaders had the authority to discern which manifestations were authentic and deal with any spiritual excesses. For example, in 1834, Elder Curtis Hodge was disciplined for an outburst that befell him during a meeting. Hodge was said to have shouted and screamed unintelligibly and was rebuked by another leader for doing so. Similar instances made it evident that not all spiritual manifestations were necessarily God-given, and some caution had to be used in exercising gifts of the Spirit. The Mormon stay in Kirtland was significant for a number of other reasons. It was the site of the church's first temple, which was the focal point for many of the early saints' spiritual experiences. The Kirtland period also marked a growing emphasis on Joseph Smith's exclusive prophetic authority and the development of a priesthood hierarchy, as not quite as solidified as we know it today, but it began to solidify. Accompanying Joseph Smith's exclusive claims to divine authority were challenges to this authority from various individuals connected to a church, to the church, either disaffected Mormons or, in one case, a woman named Hubble, whose prophecies caused something of a stir in Kirtland when she came into town. At this time, Joseph Smith petitioned God and received a revelation concerning people making false claims as revelators, and was instructed in Doctrine and Covenants, section 43 and 50, that no one but himself had the authority to receive revelation on behalf of the church. Section 50 delineated how one was to tell which spiritual manifestations were God-given and which were not. And by virtue of receiving revelations that reinforced his position, Joseph Smith was able to retain his authority as the church's sole prophet. And this became more important in the face of more and more challengers to that authority. During the church's 7 years in Kirtland, Joseph Smith developed a number of far-reaching theological concepts, including the acceptance of spiritual gifts, emerging lines of ecclesiastical authority, and the importance of the church's first temple. During this time, the saints experienced what they called a second Pentecost of spiritual activity centered around their newly built temple. And also during this time, Smith's revelations created safeguards against the possibility of church members, either male or female, usurping his exclusive prophetic authority. It was made clear that in spite of the church's belief in spiritual gifts and the availability of such gifts to lay members, men and women could not exercise gifts that would compete with the prophets. So those are some of the things that characterized the church's time in Kirtland, and we'll move on to Nauvoo. Persecution and dissension took their toll on the community in Kirtland, and the saints left to settle briefly in Missouri before moving on to the city that would become known as Nauvoo. The time the Mormons spent in Nauvoo from 1839 to 1846 was also a significant developmental period in Mormon history. Joseph Smith continued to amplify doctrinal points and add to the Mormon scripture canon as he received new revelations. Many of the doctrines from this period, such as plural marriage, the origins of humanity, the nature of God, temple rituals, proxy ordinance work, and marriage sealings, to name a few, have all had a lasting impact on Mormon theology. Nauvoo also inaugurated women's more formal incorporation into the structure of the church. The creation of the Nauvoo Female Relief Society in 1842 and women's participation in sacred temple rituals marked an enlargement of Mormon women's roles. In order to more fully understand the outgrowths of the Nauvoo period, it is necessary to examine how the Relief Society, temple rituals, and the developing theology of celestial or plural marriage were intertwined with each other, and what effects their convergence had on Mormon women and their exercise of spiritual gifts. The Nauvoo Female Relief Society created the setting necessary for women's more active participation in Mormonism. Women not only participated in charitable work, but also took over some stewardship duties to relieve male priesthood leaders and meet the needs of the growing religious community in Nauvoo. Not only were the women's benevolent activities parallel with those of the priesthood in caring for the religious community, the Relief Society presidency was explicitly patterned after the structure of the church's presidency, which consisted of a president and two counselors. Joseph Smith indicated that the Relief Society presidency would preside just as presidency and would preside over just as the male church presidency presided over the church, so would the women's Relief Society presidency preside over that organization. And he also said that those appointed to lead the Relief Society would be set apart and ordained to that task. Women also received instructions in doctrinal subjects from the prophet, much as he had taught male priesthood leaders in Kirtland's School of the Prophets. And on several occasions recorded in the Relief Society minutes, Joseph Smith spoke to the women about spiritual gifts. During a Relief Society meeting on April 28, 1842, Joseph Smith used the biblical passage from 1 Corinthians 12 to discuss the place of spiritual gifts in the church. He prefaced his remarks by addressing a rumor that had been spreading in the community about women's spiritual activities. The rumor circulating was, quote, that some persons were not going right in laying hands on the sick, etc., unquote. Joseph Smith quickly set the record straight, indicating that the women were acting within the bounds of propriety. And he said, "No matter who believeth, these signs, such as healing the sick, casting out devils, etc., should follow all that believe, whether male or female." He asked the society if they could not see by this sweeping stroke that wherein they are ordained, and it is the privilege of those set apart to administer in that authority which is conferred on them. And if the sisters should have faith to heal the sick, let all hold their tongues and let everything roll on. So it was clear that Joseph Smith didn't have any problem with women exercising these gifts. The women's practices of healing and blessing each other and speaking in tongues flourished in the setting the Relief Society provided. At the same time, the women's activities often paralleled those of male priesthood holders who used spiritual gifts as part of their church-related activities. During the 1840s, both the women and the men of the church embodied Joseph Smith's teachings regarding spiritual gifts, that these signs should follow all that believe. Like the priesthood provided for the men, the Relief Society provided leadership opportunities for women, encouraged spiritual growth, and provided an arena in which to use spiritual gifts, and was a place where women could be taught more about Mormon doctrine by their prophet. And again, all these things paralleled the opportunities afforded to male priesthood holders at the same time. The parallels between the Women's Relief Society activities and the men's priesthood activities extended beyond the realm of using spiritual gifts. Women's incorporation into the structure of the church was also accomplished by their participation in sacred temple rituals beginning in the 1840s. Women played an essential role in these rituals, although they did not participate in them when they were first introduced. In spite of their contributions and sacrifices to help build the Kirtland Temple, women were not allowed to participate in the few ordinances enacted in the Kirtland Temple. Initially, only men were allowed to participate in washing each other's feet and anointing each other with oil, and those were the activities present at Kirtland. Church leader George A. Smith mentioned the site later in an 1855 sermon, saying that the women were upset about being excluded, and he said, pertaining to these women, that they said, as they were not admitted into the temple while this washing was being performed, that some mischief was going on, and some of them were right huffy about it. And I think that's understandable. I think if I'd worked that hard to build a temple and then couldn't participate in what was going on, I might be a little huffy too. Although the women were understandably upset about being excluded from the rituals in the Kirtland Temple they helped build, later in the Nauvoo Temple, women participated in the same rituals as men and were a vital part of developing theologies relative to proxy ordinances for the dead, the endowment ceremony, and temple marriages. Joseph Smith first presented the endowment ceremony to a small group of men on May 4, 1842, and instructed them in the principles and order of the priesthood. During that meeting, he attended to washings, anointings, endowments, and the communication of keys pertaining to the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood, which was the means by which temple rituals were enacted. Mormon women first participated in the temple's endowment ceremony somewhat later. On the 28th of September, 1843, Emma Smith, wife of Prophet Joseph Smith, received her endowment in the Holy Order, the first woman to receive it. In the ensuing months, additional women as well as men joined the Holy Order and received their temple endowments. So there was a little over a year lapse between the men receiving the endowment and the women participating. While there's no clear explanation for the gap between the time the men first received the endowment and the time that women were able to do the same, it was important to note that the temple ordinances this time were to be available to both women and men. And more significantly, as historian Carol Cornwall Madsen noted, the temple rituals promised the same level of exaltation to both women and men, and that for Mormon women, the temple ordinances opened up a new concept of spiritual preparation relating to the privileges, blessing, and gifts of the priesthood, which not only enhanced their position in the church, but offered limitless potential in the hereafter. According to Mormon theology, the process of gaining salvation was begun by participating in the various saving ordinances, such as baptism, the endowment, and the sealing of husband and wife to form an eternal marriage. As one historian noted, marriage was raised to a position of supreme importance as the only means by which the highest status and glory could be achieved in heaven. Neither men nor women could be saved apart from each other in a marriage relationship. And because temple sealing and celestial marriage was required to attain the highest level in the celestial kingdom, the Mormon theology of temple marriage took on added significance. It was imperative that Mormon women be incorporated into temple ritual and be aware of their roles and responsibilities in the plan of salvation, since they were crucial to it. Through temple ritual, women understood more about the creation, the fall of Adam and Eve, and Jesus Christ's death and the atonement, which made it possible for God's children to be redeemed from sin and reunited with God in the afterlife. Mormon women learned through temple ritual that they were essential to the process, and also that the process of salvation made some tremendous demands on them. In addition to temple rituals, which made marriage integral to salvation, the introduction of polygamy or plural marriage had a decided impact on Mormon theology. Historian Lawrence Foster explains, "Polygamy or plural marriage was introduced as a particularly exalted form of marriage. The logic behind the Latter-day Saint version of plural marriage was that if marriage with one wife, sealed under the authority of the priesthood, could bring eternal progression and ultimate godhood for men, then multiple wives in this life and the next would accelerate that process in line with God's promise to Abraham that his seed would eventually be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Though Joseph Smith said he struggled with the doctrine of plural marriage himself and anticipated the outrage that it could inspire, he felt obligated to move ahead. And he did, with the objective to obey and teach others to obey God in just what he tells us to do, no matter how difficult this proved. However, the sacrifices plural marriage required of its participants were thought to be offset by their heavenly reward of exaltation. As with the Relief Society, Mormon women's involvement in temple ritual largely paralleled that of Mormon men in a number of ways. Both participated in the same ordinances, with women administrating the endowments ordinance of washing and anointing to other women and men doing the same for other men. Both participated in baptisms for the dead and endowment ceremonies. The same processes and requirements enabled both women and men to achieve exaltation in the celestial kingdom. However, an element of women's subordination was present in these rituals. Participation in temple ritual was in many ways a positive experience for Mormon women in Nauvoo in later years. However, the fact that women were not given direct access to God, but instead depended on their husbands to intercede on their behalf, indicated an element of women's subservience to and dependence on her husband and his priesthood. In spite of the many parallels between women's and men's spiritual activities in the early church, it was clear that even in the temple, where Mormon women experienced perhaps the greatest measure of equality, they were not on completely equal ground with Mormon men. The many parallels between the women's and men's organizations in the church and in temple participation beg the question, did Mormon women have access to priesthood power? Sources suggest that Mormon women certainly had vicarious access to priesthood through marriage to priesthood holders. However, this did not necessarily mean women had an equal or independent share in their husband's priesthood. Temple rituals presupposed participants would be married and indicated that women's relationships with God were indirect and mediated through their husbands. It was implied that women possessed Melchizedek priesthood authority in the temple in order to officiate in the ritual washings and anointings that were part of the endowment ceremony. However, all other temple rituals were performed by men who had priesthood authority to baptize and seal. Therefore, women's access to priesthood power was subordinate. Whatever power women possessed was usually derivative of their husband's priesthood, was grounded in marriage, and largely confined to the temple. Early church leaders occasionally discussed the relationship of women and the priesthood. However, discussion was usually framed in terms of women sharing priesthood power, not possessing it independently. An early participant in the endowment ceremony, Bishop Newell K. Whitney, spoke to members of the Relief Society in May of 1842, just prior to women's incorporation into temple ritual, and he described the essential nature of women's participation in the temple. And he said, "In the beginning, God created man male and female and bestowed upon man certain blessings peculiar to a man of God, of which women partook, so that without the female, all things cannot be restored to the earth. It takes all to restore the priesthood. It is this restoration that is in the interest of the Relief Society that he was speaking to, that by humility and faithfulness in connection with their husbands, they may be found worthy." Whitney's statement was one of the first to describe women's priesthood power as shared. This revealed a puzzling inequality between the sexes. While priesthood ordination and temple ritual gave men direct and unmediated access to divine power, women who participated in the same temple rituals were not seen as having or needing independent access to divine power, since they could simply share their husband's priesthood, provided, of course, they had a husband to begin with. In spite of the inequalities temple ritual introduced, extending a measure of divine power to women through temple ritual nonetheless marked an advancement for Mormon women. Theological and organizational developments during the Nauvoo period seem to indicate that Mormonism was moving in the direction of equality between its female and male adherents. Women were organized into a benevolent society patterned after the priesthood. Both women and men exercised gifts of the Spirit and participated in the same temple rituals to help them attain exaltation in the next life. And perhaps the best illustration of the movement toward male and female equality was the evolving concept that married women could share their husband's priesthood power. This did not give Mormon women carte blanche to exercise priesthood as ordained men did. Again, according to historian Lawrence Foster, the limitations on women were clear. He says, the Mormon priesthood, as established by Joseph Smith, served as the ultimate basis for all religious and social authority and was held solely by men. A woman could only participate in the priesthood indirectly by marriage to a worthy man and by participating in the women's church auxiliary, such as the Relief Society. However, the concept of sharing priesthood power between husbands and wives indicated a shift in the way priesthood was perceived and distributed in the early church. In spite of the limitations, Mormon women were able to share in something very powerful, the authority to act on God's behalf. A new understanding of women's roles began to emerge from church leaders' descriptions of shared priesthood. According to Sarah Kimball's recollection, Joseph Smith also confirmed the idea of shared priesthood, saying he was glad to have the opportunity of organizing the women as a part of the priesthood belonged to them. The church's second president, Brigham Young, also indicated his approval in a speech, saying the man that honors his priesthood and the woman that honors her priesthood will receive an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God. From time to time, the women inquired about the rights they possessed through their marriages to priesthood holders. Mary Ellen Abel Kimball, a plural wife of church leader Heber C. Kimball, wrote in her journal in 1857 about attending to a sick woman with Presendia Huntington, a woman well known in the Mormon community for her command of spiritual gifts. Mary Ellen was satisfied to see the ill woman appear better after they had washed and anointed her, and recalled a time when she herself had been similarly healed. However, she had questions about the relationship of women in the priesthood, and her journal records this. But after I returned home, I thought of the instructions I had received from time to time that the priesthood was not bestowed upon women. I accordingly asked Mr. Kimball if women had the right to wash and anoint the sick for the recovery of their health, or is it a mockery to do so? He replied, inasmuch as they were obedient to their husbands, they have a right to administer in that way in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not by the authority of the priesthood invested in them, for that authority is not given to women. He also said they might administer by the authority given to their husbands, inasmuch as they were one with their husbands. While Heber C. Kimball did not sanction women's independent use of priesthood power, he indicated that women did have the right to administer ordinances to the sick in the name of Jesus Christ. As long as women were one with their husbands, they could minister to others by virtue of that authority. Over time, the concept of shared priesthood authority was periodically articulated, but the extent to which women could expect to use their share of priesthood was ambiguous. What was clear, however, was that the many similarities between women's and men's organizations and activities did not translate into full equality between Mormon women and men. The Relief Society, temple ritual, and the concept of shared priesthood balanced the scales to an extent. Nonetheless, Mormon women remained subordinate to their husbands in the temple, in their relationship to God, and in their use of shared priesthood. While the possibility of moving toward equality between the Relief Society and priesthood and in other female-male relationships certainly existed within the structure of Mormonism, women's and men's roles never quite converged on an equal plane. And there was a group that was contemporary with the Mormons called the Shakers. And at the time, they did something that was considered sort of radical, was that when their female leader died, there was a successor appointed, and he restructured all of their religious organizations so that there was a male and a female co-leader on each level of priesthood leadership. And so there was a movement toward doing that at the same time Mormons were perhaps trying to make their gender balance in relationships and in leadership positions more clear. But Mormons never quite took it as far as the Shakers did. So I bring that up to say not that it wasn't possible, just I don't think the Mormons ever pushed it that far. There was some evidence that suggests that the introduction of plural marriage may have been one of the factors to wreak havoc with early Mormonism's trajectory toward equality between men and women's roles. Emma Smith's resistance to the principle of plural marriage illuminated the limits of women's priesthood power, demonstrating that women's access to priesthood authority depended on male authority. Just as a woman's portion of priesthood power was derived from her husband's, Emma Smith's access to priesthood power and her authority to act as president of the Relief Society was derived in part from her marriage to Joseph Smith. While Emma had been a staunch supporter of Joseph from the beginning, her challenge to his authority on the issue of plural marriage presented not only problems within their family, but had larger implications as well. Prior to Emma's initiation into the temple ritual in September of 1843, she had heard Joseph and Heber C. Kimball address the Relief Society and allude to a time when women would participate in the endowment. At the time, Mormon men had already been initiated into the endowment for over a year. And at the same time, rumors about plural marriage had been circulating in Nauvoo. And Emma believed these polygamous unions were adulterous and needed to be soundly condemned. Anna's Relief Society lobbied against the practice in her meetings, saying, "I want none in this society who have violated the laws of virtue." Emma's biographers suggest that women had not been allowed to participate in temple ritual in part because, and here's quoting from Mormon Enigma, Joseph taught that a man must obey God to be worthy of the endowment, and that a wife must obey a righteous husband to merit the same reward. Until Emma could be obedient to Joseph and give him plural wives, she could not participate in the endowment ceremonies. Yet he taught her the endowment was essential for exaltation. So Emma's kind of in a bind here. Joseph wanted Emma to serve as the example, the elect lady, the disseminator of the endowment blessing to other women. Thus, her rejection of plural marriage would have blocked her admittance to the endowment council because she had not obeyed her husband. After considerable discussion, Emma acquiesced and voluntarily allowed Joseph to marry other women in the spring of 1843, wives that Emma had selected. And this ultimately allowed her to be sealed to her husband and later participate in the promised endowment ceremonies. After consenting to four plural marriages, and it was unclear how much she knew about Joseph's other marriages without her consent, Emma reversed her position. Emma's ultimate refusal to accede to Joseph's authority and embrace plural marriage had other consequences. Emma's opposition to Joseph on the issue of plural marriage can be linked in part to the dissolution of the Nauvoo Relief Society, which curtailed what had been the women's parallel structure in the church and suspended their formal place to exercise spiritual gifts, and to the Relief Society's later reconstitution as an auxiliary to the priesthood. Although the Nauvoo period in church history was a time of women's advancement and incorporation into church structure, there is a downside to these developments. The movement toward equality set in motion by the many parallels between Relief Society and priesthood and women's admission into temple rituals did not have enough momentum to establish a form of church governance that placed women and men on equal ground. Subtle forms of subordination present in temple ritual and in the concept of shared priesthood undermined the possibility of women attaining full equality in the LDS church. And as I mentioned, while the Shakers were able to establish equality in their ranks by going against the social custom of all-male ecclesiastical leadership, the Mormons did not follow suit. And in an attempt to create the appearance of equality, church leaders instead built a facade of complementarity between male and female roles. This we get into the section of beyond Nauvoo, of what was happening in the church. In this section, I have entitled The Priesthood and the Pedestal. The years the Mormons spent in Nauvoo were significant for Mormon women and set the stage for larger roles in their religious communities. However, in later years, male church leaders began to back away from the parallelism that had characterized women's and men's organizations in Nauvoo. Instead of further developing the notion of shared priesthood between spouses, church leaders in Utah from the 1850s on began to favor the idea that it was actually male priesthood and female motherhood which were parallel. The nascent parallels between the Relief Society and priesthood were also disrupted by the disbanding of the Nauvoo Relief Society in 1844, brought about in part by Emma Smith's unrelenting fight against plural marriage and the progressive identification of spiritual gifts as priesthood functions. Changes over time in the theology of priesthood authority contributed to the clericalization and gendering of spiritual gifts and led to the progressive demise of Mormon women's use of spiritual gifts. And again, probably the most significant factor that I saw as disrupting the parallelism between the men's and women's organizations was the dissolution of the Relief Society in 1844, which left Mormon women without an organizational voice in the church for 23 years. Again, Emma was in a position as Relief Society president to lobby against this practice, and there are rumors about how involved she was with this and what was going on in Nauvoo at the time. Let's see. I think I'm going to skip a few things. Let's see. The recently published history of the Relief Society indicated that Emma had hesitantly permitted her husband to marry other wives, but more recently had disavowed that action and refused to participate further. Part of her private agenda for the Relief Society had been, if not to abolish, at least retard the practice of polygamy. And Emma continued to be outspoken on this topic at Relief Society meetings in the spring of 1842. There were things circulating in Nauvoo that there were people who were actually trying to pass off a version of plural marriage that was not actually sanctioned by Joseph Smith, but Emma seemed to be condemning across the board everything that had to do with plural marriage rather than distinguishing what might have been God-given to what might have been the work of other people. Historians Linda King Newell and Valiant Tippetts Avery noted the effect that Emma's anti-polygamy campaign had. And they say her statements became a stumbling block to the spread of polygamy because women not wishing to enter into the principle could now quote the prophet's wife. Emma's success in causing confusion among those women already participating in plural marriage and in dissuading other women from entering the principle that she abhorred made her a formidable opponent of the doctrine. The last Relief Society meeting Emma presided at took place on March 16, 1840, and though she announced her intent to call another meeting when a suitable place can be attained, no further meetings of the Nauvoo Female Relief Society are recorded. And Eliza R. Snow, who was a spiritually prominent member of the Relief Society, who later reorganized the Relief Society in Utah with Brigham Young's permission in 1867, later claimed the decision to disband the Relief Society was Emma's. However, it was unclear whether the dissolution of the group was actually Emma's choice or not. John Taylor, who was present at a number of Relief Society meetings, and who succeeded Brigham Young as president of the church, indicated that it was because of Emma's opposition to polygamy that the society had been discontinued. And he commented a little bit more personally on the fact that, he said that he understood that Sister Emma was severely tried in her mind about the doctrine of plural marriage, but she made use of her position that she held to try to pervert the minds of the sisters in relation to that doctrine. And John Taylor says that she tried to influence my first wife to make her believe that the revelation was not correct. So it sounds like Emma's anti-polygamy campaign hit a little close to home. And I'm going to go ahead and wind up. There's a lot I still want to cover, though. let's see. One of the other events that, besides Emma's anti-polygamy campaign, that had an impact on the Relief Society and the church as a whole was the 1844 martyrdom of Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram, as there were a number of questions as far as who was going to lead the church. A number of schismatic groups formed as a result, and eventually Brigham Young was formally installed as the president of the church. In the meantime, Brigham Young's disapproval of some of the Nauvoo Relief Society's activities was clear. In an 1845 speech, credited Brigham Young with saying that women, quote, have no right to meddle in the affairs of the kingdom of God, unquote. In a meeting of male church leaders in March of 1845, Brigham stated emphatically, when I want the sisters or the wives of the members of the church to get up a relief society, I will summon them to my aid, but until that time, let them stay at home. And they largely did, even though women's charitable and humanitarian work, not to mention their financial contributions, had been very important to the church up until that point. And even though the church certainly could have used women's organized help, Brigham Young did not reinstate the Relief Society as a church-wide organization until 1867. Another factor that interfered with the developing parallelism between Mormon women's activities and that of Mormon men's was the Saints' exodus from Nauvoo and subsequent move west. They stayed in Nauvoo long enough to participate in a good deal of temple rituals, but the move once again disrupted the religious community and displaced church members from settings where they could participate in temple work. And without the supportive network of the Relief Society, women were not able as easily to perform organized charitable work. They still did, and a number of prominent women continued to meet together for comfort and to engage in spiritual activities while the church members were staying at winter quarters and after that. And one author noted that it was interesting that the women met most frequently for these spiritual gatherings while Brigham Young and the other church leaders were traveling, which may suggest that their absence made the need for mutual comfort and encouragement more acute. On the other hand, the women possibly knew or felt that the brethren did not approve of their holding spiritual feasts too frequently. And while women were not entirely bereft of spiritual development and the use of spiritual gifts, even if their Relief Society was gone, Richard Jensen's observation indicates that some level of suspicion and disapproval toward women's activities existed after the Saints' exodus from Nauvoo. Let me go into just something real quick. In later decades after the church had settled in Utah, church leaders began in subsequent decades to back away from the position that women shared priesthood with their husbands, and supplanted this idea of shared priesthood with the notion that motherhood was the appropriate analog to the priesthood. And one historian commented, the ambiguity that came to surround the relationship of women and the priesthood seemed to center on the extent to which women shared or held priesthood in connection with their husbands. The distinction between sharing and holding the priesthood and the manner in which the investiture of priesthood was to be manifest in women's lives. And these ambiguities persisted until the 20th century, when the early generation that had taught that women held the priesthood in connection with their husband was passing, and the former view of shared priesthood was relegated to the pages of history. And I have some examples of that that I won't be able to get into. And there are some articles in some of the Mormon women's history publications that describe a little bit more about the replacement of the idea of shared priesthood with rhetoric that touts the equal roles of priesthood and motherhood. And I'd recommend Sonia Farnsworth's article, Mormonism's Odd Couple, the Motherhood-Priesthood Connection, that's in Maxine Hanks's book, Women in Authority. But it was that insistence that that priesthood and motherhood were actually parallels that became sort of the way that these things were talked about in later years. And through that change in the way that women's powers and abilities were talked about had an effect and eventually contributed to the demise of Mormon women's spiritual gifts. And there were various statements that are discussed in Linda King Newell's article, Gifts of the Spirit, that can give you a little bit better outline of what actually happened in the chronological order of, you know, women would ask in Utah whether it was okay if they still exercised spiritual gifts, or if they were still allowed to bless and heal. And every time they would ask, is it okay if we do this, the answer would come back, well, it's okay if you do this part of it, but you can't do this because that's really priesthood stuff. And the statement that was kind of the death knell to this, to the practice of Mormon women exercising spiritual gifts and their activities of healing and blessing each other. Joseph Fielding Smith in 1846 announced finally that it is far better for us to follow the plan the Lord has given us and send for the elders of the church to come and administer to the sick and afflicted. And since at the time he was an apostle and later became church president, that statement pretty much ended healing administration by women where it had not already stopped. The gift of speaking in tongues had a less dramatic end, and it was probably due as much to the waning importance of glossolalia in church settings. It, you know, it just wasn't as much a part of the later church as it was in the 1830s and 40s, and that tended to happen in other religious groups who also believed in speaking in tongues. So, let's see. Later church leaders who made references to the spiritual activities in Kirtland and Nauvoo omitted any reference to women's participation in healing and blessing the sick, even though they talked about spiritual gifts and the rights that that believers had to do this. There was a statement in one of the works, Priesthood and Church Government, in the 1950s, that indicated that there's no acknowledgement that spiritual gifts may exist outside the ordained priesthood. So since women couldn't be ordained, you know, the converse was that they couldn't exercise spiritual gifts either. So there was, perhaps not an intentional erasure of the fact that women had been participating in this, but later church leaders who were describing the same time period didn't acknowledge at all that women had ever participated in giving healing blessings or speaking in tongues in the early days of the church. So to summarize, I'm sorry this doesn't leave a whole lot of time for questions, but basically, like I said, initially spiritual gifts were available to lay members of the Mormon Church in the earliest years of church history, and over time guidelines developed about the appropriate use of these spiritual gifts. Women and men exercised a number of the same spiritual gifts, namely speaking in tongues and giving healing blessings to the sick. And these practices continued into the early 20th century with some modifications, but were eventually removed from women's use through policy changes issued by church leaders over the years. And the disbanding of the Relief Society and the church's move to Utah and other factors weakened the parallels that had been developing between the women's and men's organizations in the church. And later, church leaders retreated from the more egalitarian distribution of divine power and discussing priesthood as being shared between husbands and wives, explained that rather motherhood was the privilege women possessed rather than priesthood, and that spiritual gifts that had once been available to women were actually part of the priesthood. So I think I will end, I think, by saying that it was really interesting to me to read the accounts of men and women acting together, sort of exhibiting what shared priesthood could be like. There are instances of women and men, sometimes they were husband and wife, who would pronounce blessings in meetings on someone who is ill. And that model of the men and women working together and exercising priesthood power was a model that I wish perhaps was part more incorporated into the church today, because I think ideally that's what we're supposed to be working toward, is that unity of purpose and the unity of acting on God's behalf while we're here in this life. So I think the historical record does show that that can work, and I would perhaps advocate moving in that direction rather than the direction of saying that priesthood and motherhood are somehow parallel to each other. So I'm there, and we'll open up for questions. Can I have you come up to the microphone so we can have the questions recorded on tape? Because it's easier for you to say it in your own words than it is for me to try to translate it.
There's a great deal of historical and anecdotal evidence that women continued to practice these things, especially in rural communities, well into the 1960s. My wife tells of her own mother washing and anointing and blessing right up until the time of her death in the 60s. And a lot of this was due to the fact that women had to move in to fill a vacuum left by non-participating priesthood holders. Men didn't do their duty, and women moved in to fill the vacuum. And that went on well into the 20th century.
Yeah, there's some collected instances of women. I can't remember which of the anthologies that it's in, but there's an article on women's healing in the modern church. And although activities today wouldn't have the official sanction of the LDS Church, there are still women even today who are doing this for each other. Most of the sources that I'm aware of pretty much trickled off in the late 40s and 50s. So I'm interested to hear that these practices continued beyond that.
I don't know whether you found out in your research, but I did a report on the organization of the Relief Society, and the women were assigned to go write up a document or something to give them a guide to how to handle that organization. They came up with it was very simple, and there were six things that were supposed to be their responsibility or goals. One was to keep the men, help the men stay moral. And it was that issue with Emma. She felt very strongly about that. So when polygamy was introduced, she thought there was something rotten in Denmark and tried to get the women to support a negative thing about polygamy. And if you look at church history, it's probably been one of the greatest negative things in our history. It had us persecuted. It kept us from becoming a state. And now the church excommunicates people who practice polygamy. So I think Emma had something going for her.
One of the other people pointed out that that the way that polygamy was practiced in Nauvoo encouraged lying, basically, because Joseph Smith was insisting that he wasn't practicing polygamy and that he hadn't married other people. But at the time, I think that Emma finally said, okay, you can marry these four women that I've handpicked. Joseph Smith is already married to nine other people. So that she didn't, that it was pretty clear that she probably didn't know about. And if you want a closer look at that, I'd recommend Todd Compton's book, In Sacred Loneliness, on that. Oh, and then Lying When Polygamy Ended as well. So, it, yeah, still going on in some places. So, yes, you had a comment.
When the Relief Society was discontinued, did they still allow the women in temple ceremonies?
Well, that was kind of interesting because they didn't have a temple for a good time after that. The Relief Society was disbanded in 1844, and the church began leaving Nauvoo in great numbers in 1845, I believe it was. And so where they were, they didn't have a temple to do any of these things in until they got to Salt Lake and were building temples in Utah. There is an article I think published in I think in Dialogue that talked about some of the Relief Society type activities that occurred between 1844 when the Relief Society was dissolved and in 1867 when it was reinstated. There were still women who were performing a little bit more organized benevolent activities, but it wasn't church wide. So. Okay. Okay. We have a question as to whether any single women went through the endowment ceremony in Nauvoo, and Nadine Hansen says that yes, one of her relatives did.
She was a single woman, but she was a widow, so I don't know if that made a difference. She was an elderly woman, and her son actually did the first baptism for the dead in when the Nauvoo Temple was finished in 1846. It was Martha Mead McBride, and she's buried up in Ogden.
That's interesting. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I hadn't thought of looking at that. I'm sure the record might indicate whether there were single women who did that. But since all of the priesthood blessings and promises that you enact in temple ritual are dependent on you having a spouse, might be kind of difficult. That'd be interesting to look into. Yeah, John Charles?
You mentioned the way that stories of women's healings were omitted from the record. A few years ago, I was flipping through an issue with a friend that had been published in the early 90s, I forget which one, and I found an account of Mary Fielding healing her oxen. And I had always heard the story as Mary Fielding laid her hands on the oxen and healed it. But in this version of the story, it said that Mary Fielding called the elders to come and lay their hands on the oxen and heal it.
Yeah, I remember hearing that story in Sunday school and things like that, too. And the reason why she had to heal the oxen, because there wasn't anybody else around. So that's an interesting addition to the historical record. Yeah, it was kind of interesting to read some of the later works. There was a compilation of essays on priesthood, and one of the essays in there was on blessing and healing. And I'm thinking, okay, so, you know, and they're talking about Nauvoo and the activities of blessing and healing that occurred there, and no mention of the fact that women had been involved in the very same activities that were being described. So, okay, we have time for one last question. Yes? Yeah. Initially, that was the question was whether women took part in the ritual of washing the feet. That was one of the few ordinances that was enacted in the Kirtland Temple that the men did in conjunction with some of their priesthood meetings. I didn't run across instances of women participating specifically in the washing of the feet, but later on, as part of the endowment ceremony, they did officiate in washing and anointing each other as part of the endowment ceremony. All right, thank you very much for your participation and comments.